We're privileged to have as our next speaker Dr. Ed Lane, and we're particularly grateful that he has come especially from Sydney here to address us. And we're grateful to him for making that enormous journey, and also to the authorities of Moore College, who have kindly released him, because of course in Australia it's term time, not the summer holiday at the moment. Dr. Lone started life academically in the mathematical area and then read theology, if I remember correctly, in Sydney, and was prepared for ordination at Moore College. More recently, he has been in Cambridge, where he did a PhD on William Temple and church unity. You may be interested to read, I was interested to read, a lecture that he gave to the Australian Church League, which is on the internet, A Tale of Two Archbishops. If you put in loan and A Tale of Two Archbishops, you'll get it. And that is a comparison of Archbishop William Temple and Archbishop Howard Mole, the Archbishop of Sydney from 1933 to 1958. Very interesting. Dr. Lone is taking us to John Henry Newman, about whom one might say many things and think many things. But I mustn't allow myself the indulgence of various adjectives that spring to mind, but ask him to take us through Newman's thinking on justification. Ed, thank you.
Thank you, Derek, and thank you so much for having me. I should say this topic was not my idea, but Derek's. but it's good to be here. And this morning, perhaps I was just mentioning, it's a bit like moving from the sublime to the ridiculous in terms of the topic of justification. But John Henry Newman has been very significant. So for the Church of England and indeed Anglicanism around the world, so it's well worth considering him. So his name was John, and he was an Oxford fellow, and he was in his mid-30s, and the question of justification was one that he knew that he had to grapple with. He effectively understood that justification was achieved by living a godly life. The year was 1738, and then on the 24th of May, John Wesley, his heart was strangely warmed, and he understood for the first time the biblical teaching that on account of Christ's death on the cross, he could stand justified by faith. And then 3 weeks later, on the 18th of June, he was due to give the university sermon down here at St. Mary's. And what did he choose for his topic? Salvation by faith. And in the conclusion of his sermon, Wesley said this: "At this time, more especially, will we speak that by grace ye are saved through faith, because never was the maintaining of this doctrine more seasonable than at this day. Nothing but this can effectually prevent the increase of the Romish doctrine among us. It is endless to attack one by one the errors of that church, but salvation by faith strikes at the root, and all fall at once where this is established. It was this doctrine which our church justly calls the strong rock and foundation of the Christian religion that first drove popery out of these kingdoms, and it is this alone that can keep it out." Well, exactly 100 years later, in 1838, the vicar of that very same church that Wesley preached his sermon in, himself, a fellow of an Oxford college in his mid-30s, named John, published his lectures on justification. 13 lectures which he'd given in the chapel of St. Mary's the previous year. His name was John Henry Newman, a man who had been travelling in the opposite theological direction to his namesake a century earlier. Ignaz von Dollinger, a 19th century German theologian and church historian, declared Newman's lectures the greatest masterpiece of theology that England had produced in 100 years. Even critics of Newman willingly concede that the lectures are easily his most significant theological writing. They recognise the lectures as displaying more theological erudition than Newman's other writings, and they've been described as his most profound and subtle theological work. Sheridan Gilley has described the lectures as Newman's principal attempt to apply his understanding of a via media to a particular dogma. And it's these lectures that are the subject of this paper. So my plan is to proceed under three headings. First, we're going to look at the historical and theological context in which the lectures were delivered. I'm then going to offer a summary and critical evaluation of the argument presented by Newman. And finally, I'm going to offer four further critiques of the argument as a whole at the end. So firstly, the context. John Henry Newman was converted to Calvinistic evangelicalism under the influence of a schoolmaster at the age of 15 in 1816. And he carried this evangelicalism when he came up to Trinity College here in Oxford. And he was involved in numerous evangelical organisations. For example, he's secretary of the Oxford branch of the CMS. Now, of interest for us was a piece of writing that he wrote in 1821, which was a statement of his convictions, which he titled A Collection of Scripture Passages Setting Forth in Due Order of Succession the Doctrines of Christianity. And one doctrine that he is emphatically clear about in 1821 is that justification is by faith and by faith alone. Well, in 1822, Newman was elected a fellow of Oriel College. And through his interactions in the senior common room, his views on several key doctrines began to shift. Over the next 10 years, his opinion on the place of tradition, the independent authority of the church, apostolic succession, and baptismal regeneration had moved to a classically high church position. One person that was important in this process was Richard Whately, who later became Archbishop of Dublin. And he was a dialectician. And he made, in Owen Chadwick's words, Newman his dialectical anvil and assistant. The dialectical method of putting two apparently incongruous positions up against each other and attempting to achieve a synthesis is clearly evident in Newman's lectures on justification. In 1828, Newman became the vicar of St. Mary's, which is under Oriel's patronage. And it was from this platform that the Oxford movement was launched and propagated in its early years. The first 6 years of Newman's tenure coincided with a series of government acts, which were perceived by many to undermine the Church of England's place in national life. In 1833, the Church Temporalities Act, which sought to suppress almost half of the Irish diocese and reappropriate tithe income, was the catalyst for John Keble to preach his sermon on national apostasy right there in Newman's church. And Newman always looked at that sermon as the beginning of the Oxford movement. And in the 8 years following, 90 Tracts for Our Times were published to promulgate the ideology of Newman and his associates. And while there were lots of people writing these tracts, certainly Newman was undoubtedly the leader of the group, and his hand was involved in almost a third of the tracts that were written. Now, the early tracts, interestingly, were received with sympathy by some evangelicals, like Bishop Charles Sumner of Winchester. They resonated with these, but this moderate support dissipated and morphed into hostility as the emphasis of the tracts obviously became anti-Protestant in theology. The evangelical newspaper, the Christian Observer, was vocal in its opposition to the legitimacy of the tracts in the Reformed Protestant Church of England. In 1836, the editor of this newspaper, Samuel Wilkes, challenged the Tractarians to demonstrate how their theology was compatible with the Book of Common Prayer. Well, Newman took up his cudgels and he responded in two long letters to the newspaper in January and March of 1837. And at the end of his second letter, he admitted that he'd not yet dealt with the most crucial issue, justification by faith. But Newman said that he would do it. Wilkes wrote that the readers of the Christian Observer eagerly awaited Newman's articulation of justification because it related to, quote, by far the most important of the questions at issue between the doctrine of the tracts and the articles of religion. Well, rather than deal with this subject in a single letter to the paper, Newman prepared 13 lectures, which amount to kind of 380 pages, if you choose to read them, which he delivered in the chapel of the Adam de Brom Chapel of St. Mary's. You can go and have a look in your free time this afternoon where all this took place. Reflecting on his efforts in putting these lectures together, when he wrote to his sister, he said, "Nothing I have done has given me such anxious thought and so much time and labour." Despite the bewilderment of his friends at why he would invest so much time and effort into what they perceived as an abstruse and unrelated subject to the immediate problems that the Tractarians were facing, they felt they were facing in the Church of England, Richard Newhouse is right to comment that it is to Newman's credit that he recognised their disputes were not about this or that problem within the Church of England, but with what was perceived to be a fundamental difference between Protestant and Catholic ways of being Christian. This series of lectures is a diligent attempt to work out Newman's theology of justification and apply his via media to this most central of doctrines. So this context of interchange with the Christian Observer, which precipitated the lectures on justification, helps explain the tone evident throughout these lectures. Thomas Sheridan describes the lectures as having a polemic tone, with evangelicals clearly being the adversary. And as such, he claims that the theology of the lectures is not systematic, but polemic. Interestingly, Sheridan elsewhere relates that in a penciled note that he discovered in Newman's own copy of the lectures, that in stating his purpose, Newman had crossed out the word Wesley as his chief opponent. He'd scribbled it out and put above it Luther as his chief opponent. In this penciled note, Newman also describes his book as of the nature of an Irenicon between Lutheran and Catholic doctrine. But anyone who reads it will see that it's a very polemic Irenicon. While the interchange with the Christian Observer should be considered the chief catalyst behind the lectures, both the topic of justification and the place of Protestantism had been significant in Newman's recent literary endeavours when the correspondence took place. In 1834, Newman had edited and published Alexander Knox's Remains. And this work included Knox's 1810 essay on justification, which argued that the Church of England's articles and homilies did not teach justification in the forensic sense, but rather taught moral justification. Now, in his preface to the first edition of his lectures on justification, Newman says that between delivering the lectures and having them published, G.S. Faber's response to Knox's Remains had been published, which refuted Knox's argument. And Newman said that his remarks were written without reference to either author and covered different ground, not being interested so much in the primitive church's doctrine, but rather with what the Bible taught. Well, while Faber's publication came after the lectures were delivered, Newman's intimate involvement with Knox's writings mitigates against his claim that they were written without influence from Knox. Another thing that scholars have shown have been the way that Newman had been swayed by the Greek fathers before coming to his conclusions in the lectures on justification, particularly Athanasius. It was through him that he came to a very high position in terms of regeneration as impartation of Christ through the Holy Spirit into the soul through baptism. And Ben King's recent work on Newman and the Alexandrian Fathers demonstrates how much Newman's lectures on justification were indebted to his reflections on the significance of the incarnation deriving from his ongoing study of the doctrinal controversies surrounding Origen and Athanasius and Cyril, those Alexandrian fathers, in the 3rd to 5th century. Another literary endeavour that provides a contextual background to Newman's tone in the lectures was his editing of Richard Hurrell Froude's Remains through 1837, at the very same time as he was working on these lectures. And these remains and the lectures were both published in 1838, and Froude was Newman's close friend and a fellow at Oriel also, and his remains are imbibed with a contempt for the Reformation. He famously claimed, "I hate the Reformation and the Reformers more and more." And a similar attitude, unfortunately, pervades Newman's work and shapes the argument that he presents. Newman would later write to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Bishop of Oxford, whom he dedicated the lectures on justification, that Lutheranism and Calvinism are heresies repugnant to Scripture. So, Newman's work on Knox and Froude, as well as his reading of Alexandrian Fathers, are all evident in the tone and the case that he makes in the lectures on justification. But now let's turn to that case itself. What did Newman actually argue? Well, the primary objective of Newman's lectures was to demonstrate, biblically, that the doctrine of justification was a via media between what he considered the distortions of the doctrine by both Protestant and Roman Catholic theologians. He wrote, "Justification by faith only, thus treated, is erroneous, and justification by obedience is defective. They're both distortions of Christian doctrine. The former is beside, and the latter is short of the truth." On the contrary, Newman argued that Christ's righteousness was both imputed to the believing Christian and infused into the soul by the Holy Spirit. And both of those realities, both together, constituted the doctrine of justification. He said, "These separate doctrines, justification by faith and justification by obedience, thus simply stated, are not at all inconsistent with one another." Furthermore, he argued that his position was in conformity with the Anglican formularies and was articulated by significant Anglican divines. Newman believed that the flaw of the evangelical position was a narrowly forensic understanding of justification, which overlooked the objects of fruit the objects and fruit of saving faith and ignored discussions of the formal cause of justification. And this brings me to kind of a preliminary remark of great importance in our thinking about this is the distinctions in these debates between the meritorious cause, the formal cause, and the instrumental cause of justification. All sides were in agreement that the meritorious cause, what merited justification, was Christ's work, primarily his death and resurrection. When it came to the formal cause of justification, that which by which God actually pronounces and accepts a sinner as righteous, the chief difference was the Roman Catholics said that it was by baptism that God infuses into the soul his divine grace, and that that grace purifies the soul so that it can love, and that that love is the formal cause for justification. On the other hand, Protestants said that the external righteousness of Christ is imputed to the Christian. In turn, this difference necessitated varying instrumental causes for justification. which Newman sees as the main subject of the dispute between him and the followers of Luther. He says, quote, "Our church considers the instrument to be the sacrament of baptism. They consider it to be by faith." Newman's preface to the lectures begins by stating that the motivation for him preparing them was that some believed certain essential Christian truths, such as baptismal regeneration, were incompatible with the doctrine of justifying faith. And Newman sought to demonstrate that that wasn't the case. So let's see how his argument unfolded. He devoted the first lecture and the second to articulate the Protestant and then the Catholic doctrine of justification. Newman uses the next three lectures to explore what the Bible's understanding of the term justification is. And then four lectures are used to show what the real thing is that is meant by the term justification. And then he spends three lectures discussing the relation of faith to justification. And then in the final lecture, Newman devotes himself to showing how the evangelical doctrine and preaching of the gospel, according to his case, is in serious error. So the first lecture, where Newman focuses on the Protestant doctrine of justification, he says that what this understanding is, that justification is based on faith, which is a trust in Christ's merits and them alone for salvation. And by trusting in Christ, believers have a perfect righteousness, yet not their own. Well, that's all well and good, isn't it? It's got that right. But it is how Newman defines this trust that's problematic. So he maintains that for Protestants, trust is primarily a feeling. It is a feeling, this is a quote from him, exercised towards our almighty benefactor. It is the feeling under which we flee in any great temporal danger to some place or means of refuge. The feeling under which the servant in the parable asked forgiveness of his debt. And so from the outset, we ought to note that Newman's description of the Protestant understanding of faith as a feeling is an incorrect caricature of the Protestant position. Newman states there are two reasons that motivated this doctrinal stand by Luther. Firstly, the wish to get rid of all notions of human merit. And secondly, to give peace to the troubled soul. So for Newman, the Lutheran understanding that justifying faith is a fiduciary apprehension of gospel mercy is intelligible, but it's insufficient because it's always supposed to be a lively faith that leads to good works. And Newman says this presents a dilemma for Protestants because such a faith may exist without works if it's purely fiduciary, just trust. He says trusting faith is not necessarily living faith. And Newman gives the example of the unmerciful servant in the Bible as he unfolds this. He goes and asks his master and he gets forgiven, but he doesn't do anything about it, and it results in his condemnation. You know, he's unmerciful himself. So it's not enough, just straight trust. Newman goes on to criticise the Lutheran position, saying that if faith is more than personal trust, if it's a living faith, which he says that Protestants admit, whatever that more is a joint instrument in justification. He maintains that Protestants choose to evade this dilemma rather than deal with it. And he derides the Protestants as those who, quote, appear to all but themselves and those who agree with them defective in their definitions and illogical in their reasonings. And he closes the lecture by pointing out the chief differences between himself and the Protestants. Firstly, he says that for them, faith and not baptism is the primary instrument of justification. And secondly, that this faith which justifies exercises its gift without the exercise or even the presence of love, faith alone. In the second lecture, he considers what he calls the opposite scheme of doctrine, which is not dangerous but incomplete. And that is that justification consists of love or obedience or sanctity. He claims that this position may be considered common to the fathers and the Romanists, and to say the very least, the greatest number of our own writers, Anglicans, is his point being. And Newman's obviously attracted to this position because of his repudiation of the doctrine of imputation, which we heard about yesterday. He thought that that attributed a lie to God. He states, man did not become guilty except by becoming sinful. He does not become innocent except by becoming holy. Now, the substance of this understanding regards justification as, quote, not a change merely in God's dealing towards us, but rather the possession of God himself. This is the Roman Catholic side. And this leads Newman to the conclusion that this position is what the rival position is not. It is a real doctrine, and it contains an intelligible, tangible, practical view which can be taken and used. Now, Ian Kerr, who's a devotee of Newman, has argued that there's no need for him to argue that the Protestant theory of justification is false. It's enough to show that it's unreal. Newhouse believes that Newman was magnificently right in criticising the doctrine of justification for its unreality and driving a sharp wedge between imputed and actual righteousness. What Newman and those championing his theology fail to consider is that imputed righteousness does not make God into a liar. Rather, when God declares someone to be righteous, his word is effective. Imputed righteousness is as much a real doctrine as any alternative that can be offered. Now, following Newman's claim that the Roman doctrine is real and intelligible and tangible and practical, he contends that the other side is modern, it's private, it's arbitrary and unscriptural, which promises liberty but conspires against it. And he uses a number of psalms to make the point that righteousness is something that is attained by action. He also spends a fair bit of time contrasting Luther with Augustine, and he concludes that, quote, the Protestants, like the Arians, entrenched themselves in a few favourite texts, and they founded sects. That comes out funny. While Augustine used the whole of Scripture and is a father of the Holy Apostolic Church. So the first two lectures we've gone into in some detail, but it gives you a taste of what he's doing in these lectures. There's much belittling of Protestantism throughout. He regularly compares Protestants to heretics. He describes one position as the received doctrine in all the ages that the church has been, while the other one is of the last few centuries. It is a new doctrine bent on seducing people from the ancient faith. In order to mount his case, Newman caricatures the Protestant doctrine as neglecting love and good works and holiness. He argues that its basis is not Christ's righteousness, but the Christian's feelings about Christ. While Newman was also critical of aspects of Roman Catholic doctrine, particularly the fact that righteousness was a human possession that could be trafficked, Gilly is correct in the conclusion that he was obviously much closer to the Catholic position than the Protestant one. That's obvious. At the same time, his caricature of Roman Catholicism also appears to be deficient. Alistair McGrath claims that Newman's depiction of Catholic doctrine in the lectures is so significantly deficient that it suggests he, quote, simply did not understand the Tridentine doctrine of justification. At the same time, on the positive side, if you're reading through these lectures, Newman does attempt to ground his case in the Bible. Peter Toon, I think, is correct in claiming the lectures were an exercise in biblical theology, or at the very least, they're an attempt to be one, with passage after passage marshalled for his case. And Newman contended that it was actually a flawed hermeneutic that led to this teaching, the Protestant teaching on justification by faith. And I think this biblical emphasis is one of the factors that modern evangelical readers and scholars might find refreshing. it's an implicit assumption of the inspiration and importance of the Bible and other key doctrines like the divinity and exclusivity of Christ that pervades through the lectures. That means that Newman shares these things with his antagonists, and it, I mean, for people today, that shared assumption is quite removed from the widespread scepticism which we see in the academy now, both inside and outside the Anglican Church. The lectures demonstrate Newman took the Bible seriously. There's my positive for Newman. So, moving on, lecture three, he begins to take his case of justification and say that justification and sanctification are, quote, substantially one and the same thing. And that viewed relative to each other, justification follows sanctification. He said this position is a middle course between the other two positions he outlined in the first two lectures. And he's just following the articles of religion. He says in one place, Article 11, they speak of justification as synonymous with our being counted righteous before God. But in another place, Article 13, they speak of justification synonymous as the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, which is what he argued was Augustine's position. Justification, he states, is a declaration which involves a gift of righteousness. And as such, justification is a sort of sacrament because it's an external word effecting an inward grace. But in this lecture, Newman imports meaning into the terminology which it just doesn't carry biblically. He admits, this is his words, in exact propriety of language, justification is counting righteous, not making righteous. But then in the very next sentence, he qualifies this by saying, to justify means in itself counting righteous, but it includes under this meaning, making righteous. So this declaration, it's a contradiction. How can Newman declare that justification does not mean making righteous, but includes under its meaning, making righteous? In the next lecture, he pits Augustine against the Protestants again, focusing on how they explain justification. He says, Augustine explains it, Protestants define it. The latter describe it theoretically, the former practically. And Newman says that rather than being two inconsistent views, it's just one view. Christ fulfills the law in us as well as for us. He justifies us not only in word but in power. In lecture 5, Newman claims the Protestant rule that we are not really righteous, despite the fact that Paul declares again and again that we are righteous. And he maintains that Protestants give two separate senses to the word righteousness, justification and sanctification. But he argues that words stand for one idea, not two. And he maintains that justification and sanctification are not separate acts of God. Rather, justification may be viewed on two sides, active and passive, in its beginning and its completion, in what God does and what man receives. And while in its passive sense, man is made righteous, in its active sense, God calls or declares. So scholars like McGrath and Sheridan are in agreement that actually what Newman's describing here is quite close to the Lutheran or Calvinistic doctrine in terms of passive and active work of God's work. McGrath says, for example, Calvin regards both justification and sanctification as notionally distinct but inseparable aspects of the believer's incorporation into Christ through the Holy Spirit in mystical union. So because we have divine indwelling, we're justified and we're sanctified. They're not two separate. They're distinct, but they're inseparable. Sheridan has stated that it's in the sixth and seventh lectures that the heart of his theology is found. And here, Newman insists that there really must be, in everyone who is justified, some token of this justification. He argues that the 13th article in the Articles of Religion uses the term the grace of Christ. And this is synonymous for justification, and he implies a spiritual presence within us. And he concludes by pointing out that what he believes is the connection between justification and renewal. In a passage that McGrath describes as probably the most important passage in the lectures, Newman says of justification and renewal that they are both included in the one great gift of God, the indwelling of Christ in the Christian soul. The divine presence, and it is this that justifies us, not faith, as the Protestant schools say, not renewal, as the Romans say. Now, Ian Kerr describes this as having brilliant originality in transcending the rival positions. In divine indwelling, the two positions converge, as he puts it. Indwelling and justification are synonymous in Newman's mind. He says, this is to be justified, to receive the divine presence within us and to be made a temple of the Holy Ghost. In other words, it's this real presence that has the associated consequence of being counted righteous and being made righteous, of what Protestants would call justification and sanctification. And scholars have praised Newman's conclusions about divine indwelling and justification that are articulated here. In particular, they highlight the way that Newman introduced Eastern patristic concepts of deification, which in that tradition was considered the restoration of humanity's divine image after the fall. This has been described as the Eastern counterpart of the West's justification model. And Newman states, this is really and truly our justification, not faith, not holiness, not much less a mere imputation, but through God's mercy, the very presence of Christ. Knuckles summarizes this position as not imputed to the believer in an external forensic sense, and not inherent that constituted the Roman Catholic view, but rather adhered righteousness, which depended wholly and absolutely on divine indwelling. Andrew Louth has said that this is the central theme of the whole lectures on justification. But it seems to me that what Newman has done here is he's conflated justification and divine indwelling, and in doing so, is just responsible for a theological category error. I have blue eyes and brown hair, but this doesn't mean that it's legitimate to describe my eye colour on the basis of my hair colour. Certainly, both divine indwelling and justification are biblically founded realities for Christ's children. But that doesn't mean they're synonyms. They refer to intimately connected but distinguishable soteriological results of Christ's work for his children. Justification is a forensic term. A fact that although Newman never uses the term forensic in all his lectures, he implicitly admits when he says that it literally means to count righteous. But as we've seen, Newman wanted to import a wider meaning for this word. It would have been fascinating if Newman had have dealt with Calvin's Book 3 in the Institutes, where he outlines all of these factors in the Ordo Salutis, And he works from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which then produces regeneration, justification, and sanctification. And they're all necessary parts of salvation, yet they can be distinguished. Reformed doctrine, thus articulated, affirms the very truths that Newman was claiming were its deficiencies. And it does so in a way that doesn't ride roughshod over the biblical distinctions, like Newman's conflation does, in essence. For Newman, justification by obedience is true. It is a sound doctrine if held together with justification by faith. But it's an incomplete doctrine if the other is omitted, and it's erroneous if the other is denied. In the last few lectures, Newman gets to the question of how faith relates to justification. And it consists of the presence of Christ within us, manifesting itself in a newness of heart and conduct. And Newman goes to the homilies to make his case. And he concludes that when the homily speaks of faith as the sole instrument of justification, what it's really meaning, if we had got Cranmer's real meaning, was the sole internal instrument. And as such, the instrumental power of faith can't interfere with the other instrumental power of baptism. Baptism is an external instrument, and faith is an internal instrument. And both can therefore be described as sole instruments, each in their own sphere. See, he says baptism might be the hand of the giver, faith is the hand of the receiver. The sacraments are the instrumental cause of justification, and faith is its sustaining cause. And one of the ways that he gets around what the homilies say is the fact that he says they were written for people that were already baptized. So the issue for the people that were listening, well, they didn't need to hear about baptismal regeneration. They needed to hear about the sustaining cause, which is faith. So faith functions as a symbol showing forth the doctrine of free grace, and as a symbol, both before and after baptism. So for Newman, faith is secondary to baptism, even with respect to adult converts. Now, he goes on to argue that Luther's understanding that faith comes first and justifies by itself and gives birth to all graces is untenable. Actually, the trust that is involved in justifying faith is the trust of a renewed or loving heart. And he believes that while German confessions define faith in a way contrary to his position, the 39 articles don't. And he says, quote, "The silence of the articles is significant." In lecture 12, Newman argues that we are justified by works, and in particular the rite of baptism. And he maintains that it's perfectly consistent to claim that faith alone justifies and works also justify. As he puts it, "If indeed I said that works justify in the same sense as faith, faith only justifies, this would be a contradiction. But faith only may justify in one sense, good works in another. And that's all I'm maintaining." According to Newman, what Paul meant when he spoke of faith justifying without works was really without corrupt and counterfeit works. If only Paul had expressed himself better, rather than with good works altogether. His view was that justification comes through the sacraments, is received by faith, consists of God's inward presence in the lives of obedience. What this means is that whether we say we are justified by faith or by works or by sacraments, all of these are meaning that we are justified by grace, which is given through the sacraments, impetrated by faith, manifested in works. That's a quote from Newman. In his final lecture, he goes on the attack against Protestants. And he defends his understanding of justification by works against the charge of legalism, and asserts that actually the Protestant understanding of justification by faith is actually where legalism is found. He believes that the gospel of justification by faith is no gospel at all, because instead of being about Christ's love towards us, it's about our faith towards him. And it holds adherence in captivity and idolatry. His indictment of Luther is, quote, "He found Christians in bondage to their works and observances, and he released them by his doctrine of faith, but then he left them in bondage to their feelings." As such, Luther, who preached against reliance on self, introduced in a more subtle shape a novel doctrine from a few texts rather than adhering to the whole testimony of Scripture. Luther's solution was legalistic itself, is Newman's contention. He states, the Protestant doctrine, rather than being the way to Christ, is in the way. In Newman's mind, the Protestant understanding of justification amounted to a feeling about God, and this completely undermined the preaching of the gospel. It amounted to trying to affect people by telling them to laugh or telling them to cry, rather than the feeling spontaneously resulting from the object presented to them. And he believed that Luther had shifted people's focus from the object of faith to the faith itself. And he states, quote, to look to Christ is to be justified by faith. To think of being justified by faith is to look from Christ and fall from grace. As we shall see, even those who are supportive of Newman's position reject his analysis of Luther. He got Luther completely wrong. Sheridan describes this analysis as palpably insupportable. So let's conclude by offering 4 points of criticism in general on the lectures. The first, we've seen that his attempt not to deny the concept of justification by faith, but rather to complement it by the idea of justification by works. And his primary antagonists were the Anglican evangelicals, and although they don't get mentioned by name, it's clear that in these lectures he uses Martin Luther to try and discredit them. Our first 2 points of critique focus on Newman's selection and representation of Luther. Firstly, why did Newman choose Luther as his principal adversary, not other reformers like Calvin, or indeed the English reformers themselves? And McGrath has argued that this focus on Luther was unjustified because Lutheranism exerted minimal influence on English theology after 1600. Nevertheless, even in his Apologia, Newman says that his work was aimed at the Lutheran dictum that justification by faith only was the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, still focused on Luther. Considering that Article 11 does state that justification is by faith only, it's understandable that Newman felt he had to deal with the meaning of this phrase, but his engagement with Luther to deal with it, that's more problematic. Sheridan makes the point that while perhaps the fact that Martin Luther was German might have played into this, Newman's focus on him might have implied that this doctrine that he was criticising was just a foreign import into England. Furthermore, this German antagonist may have been chosen as a more subtle attack on Newman's arch-enemies, the Liberals. His friend, Hugh James Rose, had insinuated that Luther was foundational in German rationalism, which was impacting biblical scholarship. And so Rose's case was built on the fact that Luther's rejection of the church authority for interpreting Scripture meant that it undermined Scripture itself. Whatever the case, it is curious that the lectures focus on Luther as prominently as it does, considering the English context. But this is compounded even further by his misrepresentation of Luther. McGrath highlights that for a via media to be legitimate, it must be based on an accurate representation of the two different sides that it's trying to synthesise. Newman needed to correctly portray the Protestants and correctly portray the Roman Catholics if he was going to produce valid conclusions. But as we've seen in our summary and evaluation, Newman failed on several counts to produce an accurate account of Protestantism. McGrath goes so far as to say that in every case, quote, Newman's historic theological analysis appears to be seriously and irredeemably inaccurate. Furthermore, McGrath's analysis has demonstrated a radical bolderization of Luther in the lectures. According to Newman, Luther believed that faith was a human activity. On the contrary, this very idea was refuted by Lutheran and Reformed confessions. A key point in the Reformed agenda was the monergistic nature of salvation. It all came from God rather than human participation, cooperation, I should say. Lost where I'm up to. But it's not just this misunderstanding. Newman appears to have misrepresented Luther's position. And in one particular passage, Newman's quotation of Luther includes an ellipsis, three dots, where he's taken out certain text. And he's making a point about what Luther's said. But McGrath has gone and looked at what was in the missing text. And Luther makes the exact point that Newman is criticising him for not believing. And so even Sheridan, who is a strong advocate of Newman, admits that anyone who compares what Newman has to say about Luther to Luther himself and his doctrine would have to agree that Newman is not, in fact, entirely fair to Luther. That is an understatement. Now, McGrath, in his earlier study of this, attributes this corruption of Luther to a deliberate misrepresentation by Newman. In his later publications, he takes a more generous position and he argues that maybe Newman encountered the passage already corrupted. Other scholars continue to maintain that Newman actually deliberately misrepresented Luther. But whatever the case, what's agreed upon is that Newman didn't have a command of German language. He was dependent on a few poor translations of Luther and that were probably already polemic against Luther. And his opinions are primarily based on the commentary, Luther's commentary to Galatians, which didn't treat the subject of justification in an exhaustive and systematic way. But all of this together, what we see is that Newman's misunderstanding of the Protestant position is thorough throughout the lectures. And his misunderstanding and misrepresentation of Luther is there throughout also. A third point is that Newman's... the third point of general critique is Newman's contention that his via media was the position of classical Anglican divines and was only original in the sense that it was a rediscovery of what Anglicanism always was. Now, that claim is undermined by the fact that the Anglicans he draws upon are very few in number and limited to just some Caroline divines of the Restoration period, like Jeremy Taylor and George Bull. And such a narrow sample of theologians, it cripples his claim that his view of justification is a rearticulation of mainstream Church of England doctrine. A small sample group could hardly be considered either programmatic or widely influential in the Church of England in the years since they wrote, let alone in the whole post-Reformation tradition. His use of the phrase Anglican divines excludes the founding fathers of the Church of England and practically every theologian it produced in its first 100 years. McGrath charges Newman of lapsing into an arbitrary historical positivism here. And he says that Anglicanism cannot be defined by referencing a small group of theologians operating in a short period of time. But if it could, surely the first generation of Anglicans, including Cranmer and Hooker, have a greater claim to that distinction than the few that Newman chooses. The most that can be claimed for Newman's position is that it falls within a very narrow strand of a particular part of the Anglican tradition. The final point of critique is based on a recent idea that Newman's doctrine of is as a mediation between two opposing positions is a very ecumenical way forward. It's recently been claimed that Newman's lectures on justification, quote, can now be seen to be a pioneering classic of genuine ecumenical theology. Now, this line of thinking suggests that Newman's efforts in the lectures of providing a via media was ultimately a bridge-building exercise between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. John Perry, in the Journal of Ecumenical Studies, he argues that this claim is quite unjustified. Not only did Newman, in Perry's opinion, deliberately misrepresent Luther and Protestant theology, His chief purpose in writing was focused on an intra-Anglican argument with the evangelicals of his own church. Luther's merely employed as a straw man rather than generously and accurately engaged with. Even people on the Catholic side have rebutted this claim, saying that the lectures on justification have been detrimental to Catholic understanding of Protestantism and undermine contemporary attempts at rapprochement. So, to sum up, Newman's lectures on justification were an attempt to combine what he saw as the two true doctrines relating to justification from what he understood to be both the Protestant and the Roman Catholic positions. He attempted a synthesis, but this ultimately failed because his caricature of the alternate positions were corruptions that were not grounded in reality. He misrepresented Luther, for example, defining faith merely as a feeling, and he often criticised Luther for not holding truths that Luther clearly held. Furthermore, the lectures demonstrate theological category errors, conflating divine indwelling, justification and sanctification all under the banner of justification. While biblically none of these aspects of salvation are independent from one another, they nevertheless are distinct theological categories. His claim that he was presenting an authentic Anglican position is without warrant, and his belief that he was producing an Irenicon is obviously ridiculous. We began by noting John Wesley's words that nothing but affirming justification by faith can effectually prevent the increase of the Roman delusion among us. Newman's attempted compromise between the two is nothing short of a corruption of the true and biblical doctrine that our church calls rightly the strong rock and foundation of the Christian religion. Thank you. Thank you.